Dear Jesus, thank you for time together. Thank you for the opportunity to meet and to study the Bible. Lord, I pray that what we talk about tonight will help us this week as we crack open your word and read it for ourselves. And I even pray, if I'm so bold, for the future, that the tools that we talk about tonight will be helpful for years and years to come as we journey with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
I remember one more thing from last week.
Yeah.
Don't read the Bible just to check it off.
That's right. Don't read the Bible just to check it off on a list, but read it because you love to read it. So those are the attitudes that we're coming at. Now, let's talk about the basic tools. First one on your sheet there is Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you're a visual person, you should draw an umbrella next to this point, because this is the umbrella for which all the other four categories will fall. So here's why we're doing this, because when you read the Bible for yourselves, hopefully that's happening, and when you're doing it, you will come across things where you're like, whoa, what does that mean? Like, what does Jesus want me to do here? And hopefully these five things will help you navigate even the most difficult passages. They're just five simple principles, and they all are related to Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? In your little box there at the bottom, it says, God is the best commentator on His Word. God is the best commentator on His Word. So, this book here, there's 66 books in the Bible. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. But they're all different authors, human authors. So we would think that it would contradict itself. But because it's one book with one main author, Jesus, and various human authors, there's one storyline that goes through it. So if I run across a passage that I'm having a trouble understanding, I can say, are there any other scriptures that can interpret this text or help me? So that's what I mean when I say God is the best commentator on the Bible, is that God, He speaks in one part, but He's also speaking all over the Bible, and we can use Him, use what He said in other places in that way. So think about this. So many of you guys have asked where Jennifer is. She is at work right now. She is unfortunately having to work, and she is not feeling 100%. She's not 100% well. So I dropped her off, and she went into her office, and I was like, man, stinks. She has to work. She's kind of, you know, I mean, she's not bummed about it, but she's not exactly like, you know, clicking her heels in the hallway because she's so happy. So I'm like, what can I do to encourage her? Like, what can make her happy? So I'm like organizing her laptop and her little books on the in her little workstation. She's in the other room. And I was like, I know what I'll do. I'll leave her a note. You know, a little love note. So I pull off a purple sticky note that's right there on the counter. And I write on it, quote, I have it written down so I remember. Because I just wrote it off the top of my head. And it said, I love you, my soft dove. The soft dove of my soul. So here you go. I love you, the soft dove of my soul. Sean. That's what it said on the sticky note. Now, y'all are looking at me with funny faces because that's really mushy, right? And it's just lovey-dovey. Now, let me ask you a question. Jennifer comes in from the room while I'm not there, and she sees the sticky note. She's going to look at that sticky note, and she's going to read it and interpret it. Here are the different ways that she could interpret it. She could read it and go, oh, wow, Sean really loves me, and he wanted to encourage me. That would be a success, because that's what I intended. She could also read it and go, Sean, he says he loves me, but he called me soft and weak. He called me a soft dove. Can you believe that? What's that? Hold on. So she could also read it and go, Sean, he loves me. He called me a soft dove. Maybe that's because he thinks I'm sick. So maybe he's trying to tell me that he's loving me because I'm sick. That's fine. That's not what I meant by it. I just meant soft dove of my soul in a mushy, lovey-dovey way that was just saying something cute. That's what I meant, but she could have interpreted it three different ways. Now, the first one was accurate. The second one would be bad if she interpreted it was like, oh, he thinks I'm weak and soft-kneed, and man, he's telling me he loved me to cover it up, and he's kind of mocking me. That would be bad. That's a bad way to interpret it. Or she could overread into it and think I'm saying something that I really wasn't about her being sick. When we read the Bible, now, we're not reading a purple sticky note on the Bible, but we want to read what God intends for us. We don't want to read into it what we are thinking at the time. So she's thinking, oh, I'm sick, so I'm reading that into it. Or she's thinking, oh, he's calling me weak, oh, so I'm reading into it. Or she's thinking, oh, he loves me, and she's reading that into it. So write this down. These are points for that one. We want to seek to read from the text what God intends. We want to read from the text what God intends. We do not want to read something into the text that's not there. We don't want to read something into the text that's not there. Sure, yeah. We want to read from the text what God intends, and we do not want to read something into the text. So we don't want to take what's going on in our brain and force it on John chapter 3, or force it on Luke chapter 14. All right, how can we do that? What can we do so that we don't read into something, but we read it correctly? Because we're not talking about a love note here. We're talking about life or death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about Jesus and eternity and my life today. How do I make sure I'm not reading the Bible incorrectly? Here's the second point. Context is king. Context is king. So that's point number two.
Is king.
King. K-I-N-G. Context is king. And what I mean by that is context trumps one verse. So, for instance, stop!
Okay.
Every one of you thought something when I screamed stop. If I said stop like this, if I was like stop, that communicates something different than stop. What's the context? The context is my gestures, right? So if I'm in a conversation with Ben and I'm like, stop, what do you think I'm saying?
Be quiet.
That's right. Don't speak. But if we're like Sean here and I'm like, stop, that communicates, don't come near me. I'm holding my hand up, so don't come. So context trumps that. But then, if you are writing notes there, that's the immediate context, the near context. So immediate context, near context. The larger context is the question, why? Why would I be saying stop? Am I angry at Ben? Do I want you to be quiet? Am I trying to protect you? Maybe I'm telling you not to come near because you're going to step on a landmine and blow up. Now, not here at Crossing, because we know the larger context. This is not a landfield. But you get the point. The context means, am I angry? Am I trying to protect him? That's the larger context. So if you want to think of it this way, there's the zoomed in, like the microscope, the narrow context, the immediate context, and then the zoomed out, the wide lens, larger context. So let's put feet on this. Yeah. This asks the question, why does this fit in as a whole? So why is the person doing this as a whole? So for the Bible, it would be, the immediate context would be the first two verses around it. But if we zoomed out, the larger context would be the whole chapter of the Bible or the whole book of the Bible. Does that make sense? So you have the immediate context, the first couple of verses. Larger context would be a chapter or even a book. Okay, let's look at a biblical example. Turn to Philippians chapter 4.
So, like, why does this fit into a hole?
That's right. Why does this fit into a hole? Yeah. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, let's look at verse 13. All right, someone read it loud and proud. Philippians. That's Philippians 4:13. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians.
I can read it.
Go for it.
I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
All right. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How many of you guys have heard that verse quoted before? So, just a couple? Okay. Have you ever heard it quoted at like a sports event, maybe? So, maybe a football player has black under their eye, and it has etched in it the PH 413. That's cool. Maybe you've heard it, actually where I've remember reading it was in my, I went to a Christian school and it was right above, in several classrooms, right above the board, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So like, while I'm taking that test, I'm like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? So.
What would you do in the test?
Well, we won't talk about that. great question, though. Now, that verse is used a lot. Now, let's think about that with the phrase, context is king. What is the immediate context of this verse? So that would be verses 12 and 14. So let's read verses 12 through 14. I'll read it. I know, this is Paul talking, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. All right. So what's he talking about in 12 through 14? Shout it out.
This isn't about this, but I was reading Matthew last week, and you know this, but there's a part that said, blessed were the peacemakers, and I thought, oh, so if I'm a peacemaker, I can, you know, get all these good things. But when I read on, I realized that I don't remember what I read.
It talks about being persecuted later. So you're like, it doesn't mean you just get a whole bunch of stuff?
Well, no, it means kind of what you mean by the context is king. I just thought of that.
Yeah, no, that's good. So hold on to that. But let's talk about Philippians here. So what's the context around Philippians? Shout it out. That's exactly right. So look at verse 12. So you have, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, that means having a lot, and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he's saying, I've learned how to be content. And then in verse 14 says, it's kind of you to share in my trouble. So the immediate focus is hunger, need, loss, bountiful. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What can he do? He can be content in all those circumstances. He can learn that even when he's suffering, to find joy and contentment. So that's the short context. Let's even zoom out just a little bit more. Look, so it's the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. So flip over. Philippians 1. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what's happened to him? Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So where is Paul?
In
jail. He's in jail. So the larger context is Paul's writing to the Philippians from jail. So now, when you hear the small little quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you should now be informed to think persecution, suffering, contentment, hunger, plentiful, and all of life's circumstances, God can strengthen me to find joy in Him. Now that means something different than a football game. Or something different than me taking my test and I can do all things through my strength and I'm going to get an A. Now, can I do all things through Him who strengthens me? Well, no, I can't fly. So I'm not going to go jump off a bridge and flap my wings and try to fly. But can I do all things through Him who strengthens me? Yes, when I'm following after God, when I'm wanting to be content, when I'm faced with trouble. So the context is king, right? The context is showing us what to think about those passages so that we don't misapply them or so that we can get the most out of them. Because it's so much more meaningful to know that Paul is in prison and that he's facing hunger and persecution than if I just rip that out of its context. Does that make sense? All right, let's do one more example of this. This one's a little more interesting. Flip over to Matthew. The book of Matthew.
Matthew what?
Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Let's look at verse 20. All right. 18, verse 20. Someone read it out loud for us.
Okay.
Go for it.
For there were two or three gathered in my name, and there I am among them.
All right. Have you guys ever heard this verse? Talking to someone says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Anyone ever heard that before? Maybe. No, a couple. Okay. I've heard this verse talk about prayer. So, if two or three are gathered, whatever they ask in my name, I am there. And people use it to refer to prayer. Now, is it true that where two or three are gathered, so we have more than two or three here, that Jesus is present if we pray? Yes, that's true. Is that what Matthew is trying to tell us? Well, let's look at the immediate context, the near context. So look at verse 15. Let's start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For whether two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them. The context is church discipline. So the context is you have a conflict. You go and you try to resolve that conflict. It doesn't work. So time goes by and you bring another one and to help with that conflict resolution. It goes by, they're still rebellious and they still won't have unity. So then you go get the elders and you're like, help me get this person to be reconciled. And they go, and that person just refuses to repent and refuses to change. And then it says, take it to the church, and then agree together, and they're voted out of the church. Treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. So that's a little different than a prayer meeting. That's the immediate context. But what does it mean when it talks about, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? That's verse 18. Let's zoom out to the larger context of Matthew and flip over a couple pages. Matthew 16. Verse 15. Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my what? Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That sounds just like what we read in Matthew 18, right? So what Matthew 18 is talking about is the church. It's talking about binding and loosing, church discipline. So that's why context is so important. That's why context is so crucial to discern what is Matthew trying to tell us. What is the author trying to tell us? Okay, number three. Yeah.
What does it mean by bind or
found? Yeah, great question. I think it's referring to like whatever you decide, whatever you choose to do, then you can be confident that I approve of it as the church.
I just now got what number three means.
There you go. Number three, be aware of the background. Okay.
Of the what?
Background.
I said bathroom.
Be aware of the bathroom. Maybe. maybe you need to be aware of the bathroom. Be aware of the background. Background. So be aware as in caution, but also be aware as in be aware. Play on words there. Kind of like the corn in the corn maze, but a little different. Okay, be aware of the background. If you're having trouble with a text, it may be helpful to know some of the backdrop, the background of that text. So, let's look at this is actually a really crucial one. This is super important. Flip over to Colossians. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. This is life or death here. This is really important. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I have had people stand at my door on my porch back in Tennessee and tell me that Jesus is not God based on this verse. That Jesus is actually the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's a created being. Because that's what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Meaning, firstborn means you had to be created.
But does that mean that he was Adam?
He was before Adam. That's what they would say. Now, what are you going to do? That's what it says. That's what they're telling you. They're dressed nice. You're going to look at the context. So, hold on just a second. Let's look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So what I want to say is, the context, the immediate context, says Jesus can't be a created thing if he's creating everything, right? So how can Jesus be a created thing if it says all things were created through him? So to be a creator means you're not a creation in this sense, if you're creating everything that lives. So that's the immediate context. But then we got to figure out, what's it mean by firstborn? Firstborn of all. So keep reading. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, okay. So now we have two firstborns. Firstborn of creation. Firstborn of the what? The dead, that he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, we now know from the immediate context that this is saying Jesus is God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. But we're still left with the question, what's the firstborn? We need to be aware of the background. We need to be aware of what does this word firstborn mean. So there's a couple things we can do. We can either go to other background in the Bible and know it, or we can go to other background in culture and history and figure out what it's saying. So let's do the first. Let's go to the background of the Bible. Flip to the beginning, Genesis. Genesis 27. Nope, chapter 27. Genesis 27. Verse 18. Now, who's the story about? Jacob and Esau. Isaac included. Isaac is their father. They are fighting over, who knows? The blessing. The birthright. So you guys know the story? I don't bore you. Esau sells his birthright for a pot of soup. Porridge. And then we pick up the chapter here. So look at verse 18. So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, my father, here I am. And he said, who are you, my son? And Jacob said, I am Esau, your there you go. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. So Jacob is pretending to be Esau to receive the birthright, to receive the blessing. And in doing so, he's pretending to be the firstborn, when he's really not. So he goes on. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord had granted me success, and I was able to kill the animal quickly. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near me, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's? But the hands are hands of Esau. He's hairy. It's kind of strange. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Verse 24, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. And then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near and he ate it, and he brought him the wine and he drank. And then the father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and Isaac smelled the smell of the garments and blessed him and said, now here you go. Here's the blessing. Here's the birthright. See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That's a pretty... Okay, so he just gave him the earth, gave him the world, he gave him nations, curse anyone who curses you, gave him a field. I mean, you got a lot going on here, right? This is a big deal.
I know what he didn't give him.
What?
A Wii U.
A what?
A Wii U. What's better than that?
Well, not much. So then you go on, and you have Esau comes in. And he's upset. He's upset because he didn't get the birthright. And look at this. This is so fascinating. Look at it, verse 33. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you, and I blessed him. Yes, he, Jacob, shall be blessed." So soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And Isaac said to him, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Wow. Look at verse 37. Isaac answered to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to you, my servants, with grain and wine have sustained him." And then listen to this. "What can I do for you, my son?" Not much. So eventually he does bless him. And Isaac, the father, answered him and said, "Behold," verse 39, "away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven. By the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break the yoke from your neck." So it's not really much of a blessing. Here's the point. All that culminates in Colossians 1. When it says Jesus is the firstborn, it doesn't mean created. It means status. It means he has the right to the earth. He has the right to the world. All the nations will come and worship him. It's a status symbol, not a technical symbol. So that's background information we just talked about, right? And you can go to hell if you get it wrong. The guy that's sitting on my porch, he doesn't believe Jesus is God, he's going to hell unless he repents. In part because of one verse that he thinks Jesus was created. And there's more to that. His heart's rebellious. But you see how important it is when you're studying the scriptures. Even this, if you get that wrong, you got a lot going wrong. So one more verse, or one more example, and then we won't be able to get to everything tonight, but we'll do this last one. Look at Matthew. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Look at verse 18. If you got it, say you got it. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. All right. Betrothed. That's not a word that we normally use. You got to know something about that word. So, let's look at the immediate context. They were betrothed before they came together. That means sexually, before they had sex. They came together. She was found to be with child. So betrothed means you're not married. So we know that. So we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you're married. And then her husband, look at verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Well, if they weren't married, but it requires a divorce. So this isn't engagement. Because when you're engaged, you can just break off the engagement and the law doesn't get involved. It's not dating. The law certainly doesn't get involved, hopefully. So what is it? What's going on? Well, Matthew's the only one who talks about it. So this is where it would be an instance where unless you know the background of what betrothed is, you're going to have a little difficulty. Not as much as in he talked about going to hell because you'd get wrong about Jesus being God. But there's still difficulty with this passage. So if you have an ESV, there's a little footnote, and it says, legally pledged to be married. So if you have a study Bible, it should have notes for them, or you can look in a commentary. And what betrothal is betrothal We don't have it today, but you actually were pledged to one another, committed. In the eyes of the state, you had to get a divorce in order to break it off. But you wouldn't come together as husband and wife. You were separated sometimes for a year, so sometimes the betrothal period would last for a year. So all of those things are bound up in that one word. And it doesn't do good, doesn't do justice to say, well, it means engagement, because it doesn't. But all that we have is all background that either comes from the culture, or the history, or some part of the Bible, and we got to fit together to interpret it correctly. All right. Point number four. I'm just going to go and give it to you, and we won't be able to talk about it. Maybe we'll talk about it next week. Point number four is clear the clutter. Clear the clutter. It may or may not mean that. It may mean that because you read a passage about taming your vineyard, but not because of this point particularly. Clear the clutter. What I mean by this, and you want to write a definition of this, is clear passages interpret unclear passages.
It's already there?
Okay, great. What I mean by this is when I talk about God is the best commentator on his word. So, if you have a passage that you're like, you know what? I just don't know what this is saying. So let's take the firstborn passage. What does that mean? Well, we know from other passages like John 1:1 that God wasn't created. So that's the clear. It's clear in John 1:1. Let's use that to interpret what we know is going on or what we're unsure of is going on in Colossians 1. Does that make sense? So, actually, what we're going to do for small group is we're going to break up into groups and discuss a couple of passages, and this may be helpful, using a clear passage to interpret an unclear passage. But here's the final point, number five, and we will definitely be talking about this next week, is know your pegs. Know your pegs, P-E-G-S. Know your pegs. And you want to write beneath that or next to it, know your genre. Genre, G-E-N-R-E. And what that is that's the type of literature you're reading. So, you know, the Bible is not all the same. There's poetry, there's songs, there's legal documents in the Bible, there's narrative, there's apocalyptic stuff going on. So let me ask you this. If my wife read that sticky note, which is a love poem note, if she read it too literally, like a legal document, she's going to come to a false interpretation.
She's going to think she's a bird.
That's right. She's going to think she's a bird, a soft dove. And she's going to have major psychiatric issues. Why? Because she's trying to put a square peg into a round hole. So know your pegs. Know what goes in what holes world of genre. So know that poetry fits differently than a narrative. That's what we're going to talk about in the days ahead. In fact, we're going to probably next week study narrative. So that's like the Gospels, the Book of Acts, even some Old Testament narrative. So if you want, if you're up for the challenge, I'm reading the Book of Acts this week, and you're welcome to join me because we'll be talking about it next week. All right, let's pray, and we will break into small groups. All right, dear Jesus, thank you for time together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful interpreters of the Bible. There's a lot going on here. There's background, there's clear interpreting, unclear, there's context, but all of it's so important so that we can love you better and love you well and accurately. So I pray that you would help us not to be puffed up with this knowledge, but to love you and others well through it. In Jesus' name, amen.